All right, we're going to be in and around Luke, but we're not constrained to there. We can jump wherever we go. So, as we tend to do in this time, we're going to just kind of open it up. If you've got any questions over the story of the Good Samaritan that we talked about in class, thank you so much. I'm part camel today, so I got to tank up. If you've got any questions over the parable of the Good Samaritan, or if you've got any questions over how that fits into Luke's gospel, or you got any questions about Luke, or you got any questions about the Bible in general, I'm happy to kind of dive into those this morning. So, any? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Very good question. So how does that fit in? If you're supposed to pray for your enemies, but you're supposed to love your neighbor, what's seems like opposing forces, right? How do I do this? I would say that what Jesus would determine as an enemy is not my enemy. They are an enemy of me. I'm called to love my neighbor. I don't make enemies. Paul would say, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. As far as it depends on you. But that doesn't change other people's behavior and other people's things of you. So I would say Jesus had enemies, but he died for them. He wasn't animus toward them. They were toward him. A good example, just let's look at this. A good example of this is in Luke's gospel right before this. This is Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. And I alluded to this, but just kind of blew by it. This is Luke chapter 9 and starting verse 51. As the time approached for him, that's Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Everything that happens between here and Palm Sunday, Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. That's the context of this. He is going to the cross. He knows where he needs to go. He knows what he needs to do. That's where he's headed. Verse 52, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Oh, thanks. But Jesus rebuked them. And then he and the disciples went to another village. And then he tells a story about how we're supposed to live and who's the hero of the story. The Samaritan. So I would say the Samaritans in this moment are enemies of Jesus, but is he their enemy? Could he have called down fire from heaven and had them destroyed? But does he? No, he doesn't. So I think that you're feeling a tension that's there in Scripture, and it's supposed to be there because it's supposed to make us sit and think, where am I in this? Am I their enemy or are they my enemy? I think sometimes we get those blurred. But as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody is what Paul would say. We are not anybody's enemy. But if they're our enemy, then we pray for them. We bless them. We turn the other cheek and we go the extra mile and we do all the things so as to win some. Good question. Yeah. To love God is to be at enmity with the world. There is a reason why Jesus goes around talking about a kingdom and why everybody wants to put him to death. I don't know how to put this. We've forgotten what the gospel is in a lot of situations. Or we've distilled it down and stripped it so out of its context that we don't understand what it has been. When I was growing up, well, what's the gospel? Hear, repent, believe, be baptized, and you know that's the gospel. Show me that in the Bible. The gospel is the story that God has a kingdom, and that he's using that kingdom to reach out to anybody and everybody, and it ultimately comes about in the time of Jesus. and they issue a proclamation throughout all kingdoms, which the Greek word for that is gospel, that the kingdom of God is here. And it doesn't matter where you live, and it doesn't matter who thinks they're in charge of the land you're in, you're not subject to their kingdom. God's going to welcome you into His kingdom. And when you're a citizen of God's kingdom, it's going to put you at odds with other kingdoms that expect you to bow down to them. Who are you going to serve? We're called to serve Christ. He is our King. And so if I'm really part of His kingdom, I'm going to be at odds with people. But it's not because I'm mad at them or angry at them or I want them to be my enemies. It's my allegiance is to my King Jesus. And it doesn't matter if I live in the United States or North Korea or South America or Australia or Canada or it doesn't matter where I live. I'm going to be at odds with the earthly kingdoms because my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom I'm a citizen of is a kingdom of heaven, and I follow my King who calls me to do things in this world that are contrary to what this world thinks. And so the gospel is that Jesus is King. And His kingdom is real, and anybody can be a part of it. If you want Him to be your king, He can be your king too. And that puts you at odds with people. Yes, sir?
That brings something to mind that when those people, I guess, I was going to a new school teaching job one time. And two little old ladies, they were the master teachers there, they thought. One of them was a good Christian woman, the other one wasn't so much. But the one that wasn't so much, she had had this child the year before. And he's going to be in your class. And he's going to disrupt everything. He's going to make the biggest mess of your class if you allow it. You know. And I said, you know, you really ought to learn to think. You're judging that kid what he is now. He may be your banker someday, even on this earth.
Mm-hmm.
I think.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of what that means to me. Christ was answering, you don't seem to know what spirit you're of.
Mm-hmm.
Where they, you know, we don't just destroy them because they're just bad now.
Mm-hmm.
If we can see that they're going, that things are going to change.
Mm-hmm. We're about to go through the immerse reading, and thank you for sharing that. This ties in with that. We're about to go through the immerse reading. We're going to be going through kingdoms, which is kind of Joshua, Judges, and so on, Chronicles, and Samuel. And Israel is going to go through, and God's going to use them to bring judgment on some of these nations that have rejected Him. But if you remember when God is talking to, I haven't read this recently, I think it's to Moses, and I could be wrong, it could be to Abraham. He's talking about the inhabitants of the land, and God tells him, that's not your land yet, because the fullness of their evil hasn't reached. In other words, they don't love me, they don't follow me, they don't acknowledge me, but they haven't reached that point yet. Now, is there some day when Christ is going to destroy Samaria?
No.
Yeah, yeah. When the final judgment comes? Yeah, but it wasn't that day. And even with Israel going into the promised land, nope, their wickedness hasn't met full measure yet, so it's not your turn to go in there yet. God was even holding out hope for those He knew was going to reject them, but He was still holding out that hope. And I think Christ shows that same example there. I'll confess, when I was in school, my class was that class. There was a whole wave of teachers that would retire the year before we would get to them. So, but maybe they should have been a little bit more patient with us. Some of us turned out all right. Others, well, we got to wait 15 to 20 to be able to talk to my classmates. So anyway, I guess that happens with every class. Any other questions, comments on Luke? Yes.
Based or Torah based more quickly, they have their
and that's one of the reasons why there was animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans during that time. If you remember, and again, we're going to be reading about this here in a little bit, King David was a great king, right? He wasn't perfect, but he was a great king. He led the people. There was peace for many years. He led the people in the ways of God. Solomon started out pretty good and then became the anti-king. If you read in Deuteronomy 17 or 18, there is a list of what the king should be. When you read the story of Solomon, he does the opposite of every single thing that the king should do in Deuteronomy. He's the anti-king at the end. And then his son shows up, and the people are calling his son, "Don't be like your dad, be like your granddad." And the son doubles down on Solomon's wickedness, and it splits the kingdom. So you've got the northern kingdom, which is why our immersed reading is called Kingdoms, because you're reading about the divided kingdom. The northern kingdom is most of the tribes. The southern kingdom is Judah and part of Benjamin, if I remember correctly. And then, because Benjamin almost gets wiped out in the book of Judges, which, golly, I read Judges yesterday. Man, sorry. That one, if I could remove anything from the Bible, that would probably be what the one book, but it's got its purpose in there. It's not pleasant, but it's got its purpose. And so there's this division. And they war against each other at times. But what happens is the Samaritans set up their own system of worship. And when you get to Jesus' time, you've got this Samaritan woman at the well, and Jesus stops by and has a conversation with her. And do you remember what she turns to? The question she starts asking him? Where to worship? Our people worship on Gerizim. Y'all's people say that it's got to be in Jerusalem. What do you say? I tell you, there's going to be a time where we worship in spirit and in truth, not on either one of these places. It's not dependent upon the location. What we also don't know typically about that passage is that the Jews came in about 180 BC, I believe, and destroyed the worship area of the Samaritans. They wouldn't allow them to come down and worship where they were, but they weren't going to allow them to worship Yahweh where they were. There's a lot of animosity there, deep-seated stuff. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, Jeroboam, who was the leader of the
northern tribes, yep.
Set up two golden calves
mm-hmm.
at the southern border and mm-hmm. one up at Dan, the northern border.
Yep.
There is an archaeological site there that they have uncovered. You can go where they believe the worship place was with a
mm-hmm. And it's,
you can't believe how much is preserved. It's just incredible.
Yeah, and there when that's in Chronicles, I'm trying to remember which chapter it falls on. Maybe it's 2 Samuel 17 or 18, somewhere 17 or 18. I could flip there, but anyway. When we get to that point where Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, Jeroboam, who becomes king of the north, goes, it retells what Jeroboam does and uses the exact same language of the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai, building the golden calves. And these are your gods that brought you out. It's that they want to hyperlink that story to this. This is on the equivalency, or this is similar to when the Israelites fell into idolatry. It's idolatry. They start worshiping golden calves instead of Yahweh. So anyway. Other questions, comments on Luke's gospel or Samuel or Chronicles or anywhere else? Please don't go to Judges, but we can if you want to. Yeah, sure. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Why?
Good question. It takes a long time to reprogram ourselves from things that we've been taught and things that we've learned and things that we've experienced. One of the reasons that God calls the people to avoid importing idolatry from other places and allowing people to be in there and to worship their own gods is because it influences you. For 400 and something years, Israel is in Egypt, and they've learned the way that Egypt does things. And whether they themselves fell into idolatry, and I think there's a really good case to be made that they were doing that, or whether they stayed pure. They were around it a lot. And one of the things that Egypt did is that they had idols. In most houses, in most places, they would have. It was very common in the ancient world. When you read through Joshua, Joshua is leading the Israelites through a conquest of the Holy Land. And at the end of it, when he's getting ready to die, he tells them, "Now get rid of all your foreign gods." The people are going and taking the promised land for Yahweh and carrying along their foreign gods with them even at that point. This was just life. And
applied today, it's like carrying around our cell phones. It's making sure I'm home in time to watch the shows that feel so important to me that are really not. It's that bag of chips that I won't put down because it ain't empty yet.
Mm-hmm.
Any of our life practices that are hard to change, that we celebrate recovery from or we're working towards.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, let me put one more step in that. You're exactly right. We carry around idols all over the place. There are idols in our homes. That might be a topic for another day, but we'll keep on going there. This is going to be Exodus and chapter 32, Exodus. And I want you to look at the words of Aaron. Now we'll start in verse 1. This is Exodus 32, starting in verse 1. And this may inform your question, and this may lead a little bit toward that. "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come make us gods, idols, who will go on before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.'" Okay, if you remember at this point, Moses goes up on the mountain. He's up there with God because the people are afraid of God. The elders of Israel get to go up and they get to see some stuff. There's various levels of involvement what's going on, but nobody can deny that there is something cosmic happening up here on this mountain. They're within eyeshot of it. They're within earshot of it. It terrifies them. Moses goes up there and he's gone for a long time. They start thinking, did he say something wrong and God vaporized him? We'll never know. We don't know what happened to this guy. We don't know. "So Aaron answered them, 'Take off all your gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.'" If you want to know about how did Egypt influence them, well, their wives and their daughters and their sons are wearing gold earrings. It's a whole rabbit trail we aren't going to run down right now. Verse 3, "So all the people took off their earrings, brought them to Aaron, and he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" Now, who brought them up out of Egypt? Okay, Moses. But the whole time, Moses is directing the power to Yahweh, right? Okay, so notice what Aaron says next, verse 5. "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to Yahweh.'" So were they violating the first commandment, or were they violating the second commandment? And this is a discussion and this is a debate among scholars. Are they worshiping foreign gods or did they try to make an image of Yahweh? Because the festival and celebration of these new idols is a festival to Yahweh. I don't know that we can fully answer that because there are PhD dissertations written on either side of that. there's ambiguity there. It could be that they're trying to worship these golden calves and Yahweh. Let's not tick him off. We're going to have our festival. But tomorrow we're going to worship him. That's possible. It could also be that like every other religion on the face of the planet, we want to be able to control our God a little bit. And so we're going to build calves that we will carry before us. When they're small, when they're able to be carried, when they're able to be, we can make them go places, right? As opposed to this pillar of fire and cloud and stuff that, you know, we have to follow it. Sure. Where are they? I think I tend to land a little bit more on the side that they are trying to worship Yahweh in the old ways that they had learned from where they came from. Could be, could, might not be. I don't know. It's very clear when you get to Jeroboam and the other calves that they begin to worship other gods in the same way.
Here's another huge jump off here. The way that idols would work, Paul would say, they're nothing but stone or wood or metal, right? There's nothing there. But they believed that the deity would inhabit the idol. That the deity would take up residence there. Of course, it's nothing but a block of wood. But Paul will say, but indeed there are gods. And so the idea that we're just going to willy-nilly whatever, go Deuteronomy 32, in Moses' parting sermon, he talks about how they sacrificed to Shadim, to demons, these gods that they didn't know. You're worship. This is dark stuff. You're worshiping other stuff. The thing itself is just wood or gold or silver or whatever it is, but they believe that the deity would take up residence there. This is why God tells us, don't make any image. Why? Genesis 1, what does God say? Let us create in our image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You and I, folks, are walking idols. Not in a bad sense. But where does the deity dwell?
And Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He is in us. He has come to
It's a whole shift for a lot of people, and I'm getting some looks like, what? There's no reason to make an image because you are made in God's image. He made his image. It's you. And the problem is that we don't always image him well, do we? Yet the image of God is something that's not destroyed in the fall of mankind. Because I've heard that argument before. That, well, yeah, Adam and Eve were made in God's image, but then they sinned, and that corrupted the image of God. The problem is that on the backside of Eden, sinful human beings killing one another, God says, you don't kill people because they are made in my image. So the fall of humanity did not corrupt the image of God. The question is, how good of an image bearer are we? Yes. Sure, let's go.
Other beliefs they have saints.
Okay.
Okay. That's yes or no.
That is a whole thing. If you're listening online and you couldn't hear, the question was about saints and people praying to saints and how does that fit into things. I have family members who are Catholic. I spent a lot of time working with a couple of guys, that good, dear friends, Bill and Wade. She's smiling back there. She knows who I'm talking about. People that I worked with that were very devout Catholics. While I was working in the music industry, I befriended a priest of one of the local parishes, and so I got to have some interesting conversations with people on this level. And what we characterize it as is not how they would explain it. And so I want to explain it the way that they would explain it to me, without characterizing it or caricaturizing it as we tend to do. In Hebrews, we read about the great cloud of witnesses, correct? And the writer of Hebrews is talking about all these great heroes of the faith that came before and all the things that they did and all the great things that they did. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, all these people who are watching us, let us
run the race set before us, throw off all the things that would hinder us, okay? So if you take that theology that there are this great cloud of witnesses that have gone on, that have done their thing, that have run the race, and now they're cheering us on. And again, this is me speaking as my friends explained it to me. Why wouldn't we ask them to pray on our behalf as well? Just hold on. So what my Catholic friends taught me was that we don't pray to a saint. We ask that saint to pray on our behalf. That's coming from my conversations with Catholic folks, okay? So let's step aside from that for a moment. Is that a practice that we find in the Bible of people asking dead, departed people to pray for them? Well, you do have people consulting the dead in a very interesting passage. Solomon consults Samuel after he's passed away. He goes to the witch of Endor, which is a whole thing. Saul. And that's a whole thing, and it's never looked on positively at all. It's not a biblical practice. If you want to argue, is that something that we could do anyway, that's a conversation for a different time. But to say that they pray to saints, my Catholic friends and a priest that I befriended would tell me we don't pray to them, we get them to pray on our behalf. Just like we ask the saints on Sunday morning to pray for us, right? We had prayer requests this morning. The saints are assembled, we're asking them. They also believe that the saints who have passed on have that ability as well, and so they're asking them to pray as well. It gets slippery from there. It gets into other things that, again, I'm not trained as a Catholic priest, and I can't tell you every iota of Catholic doctrine, but is it a practice that you can find in the Bible? My Catholic friends would tell you, well, sort of. I would tell you, if Jesus is our great intercessor, if he's got the ear of God, if he is God in flesh, we can go straight to him. And I will never hesitate from asking my friends for prayers to go to him too. But again, my Catholic friends would tell you that's what they're doing too. So, I would say that, yeah, there's some idolatry there by some. For others, it gets very interesting. it's okay. I'm not afraid of questions. But I don't want to speak as authority on something that I'm not an authority on. But that was something that stood out to me again, my Catholic friends and a Catholic priest that I considered a friend for a while, they put it to me very differently than anybody else ever had. Because I was always taught, oh, they're in idolatry and they believe that these people are gods and they're praying to them instead of to Jesus. And they will say, you request prayers from the saints that are around you, we do it too. That's one of those areas that I can't tell you how they would do that. So my response to that is go find a Catholic friend of yours. Talk to them about that sort of thing. Because we grow in our faith as we understand their faith. I think there's some growth that can happen on both sides of that conversation. We tend to steer away from, oh, it's all you. Talk to them. They love Jesus too. Let's talk to them. Let's get that dialogue. And I ask them that same thing. They say, we do. But again, yeah. My friends would say, why did you ask the church to pray for you? Can't you just go to Jesus? Yeah. They're part of the eternal church. Why wouldn't I ask them to do that too? Again, that's their statement. That's not necessarily my interpretation. But I don't want to get up here and paint somebody a belief that they don't have and mischaracterize that. Saw your hand.
Seer, a man of God, whatever they want to put it down as,
I see that. I don't, until you brought that up, I don't know that I'd ever thought about it.
Mm-hmm.
But that may be people today that
mm-hmm.
relate to that.
Mm-hmm.
Someone else can asking prayers for you. Why didn't you do it? But they're
yeah.
apparently not putting themselves on the level of that seer or that mm-hmm. prophet to be in a relationship with God, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
I've had neighbors to ask me to pray for someone that's sick or for some one of their kids is having problems. And they will tell me they're believers, but they don't seem to have a... I guess they don't see themselves as having a relationship with God closely enough to do it. I think.
I get that a lot. That happened to me this week in one of the snow-covered days of the past however many years we were in Snowmageddon. It all kind of runs together, but I came up here to the building for a few minutes to take care of a few needs and to get some stuff for people. And as I was leaving, I started to back out of the parking lot and look to my left, and there's a truck sitting there, and I'm going, where did that come from? And this guy in the truck told me to roll down my window, and he goes, you're the guy here, right? I'm going, I'm one of them, yeah. He goes, I need you to pray for my wife. I said, okay. What's her name? What's going on? God will know. Just pray for my wife. Put it in reverse and left. That happens a lot. I don't know the guy's name. I don't know what was going on. I don't know what the problem was with his wife. I don't know why he... I don't know. For me, I tend to ask people to pray for me. I don't publish a whole lot of my prayer requests for a number of reasons, but I tend to go to people who I know have dealt with similar things and ask them to pray with me or for me because... right, wrong, or otherwise, I tend to think that they may have a more wisdom on what to pray for. Because if I'm going through a difficult situation and somebody's gone through it before, they might say, God, I know how it's grown me, so take it easy on him, but make him go through it. As opposed to asking somebody else who doesn't know anything about the situation, they might go, God, take it away from him. I don't know. Prayer is one of those things that the more I understand about it, the more I realize I don't have a clue how it works. I'm reading a book on prayer right now by Philip Yancey that is good so far. So, anyway.
I was just going to say that before I retired, there were people at work that knew me as, and they would come to me and say, you're a prayer warrior, would you?
Yeah.
And so rather than saint, you're a prayer warrior. That's the terminology.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But in the longer I'm retired, the longer I'm away from there,
mm-hmm.
of course the people change, but the less often I hear from them. But still every once in a while, one of them will contact me
mm-hmm.
and ask for prayer.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Oh, Israel that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And
he
rose up other priests and a different feast.
He quotes Aaron's statement. Yeah. Yeah. When it comes back to prayer, though, I hate to say you have God at your disposal. Do you remember the old movies? And I think it was actually the red phone in the president's office. You've got that red phone. You've got a hotline through Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to talk to God anytime you want it. But it doesn't mean you shouldn't involve other people praying for you too, because they've got that hotline too. So, Father God, help us to understand your greatness and your goodness. Help us to trust you. Help us to walk daily with you, Father. Help us to seek to know more about you, to know more about our neighbors, to know more about their needs and their situations. Father, I remember the wife of the gentleman who asked me to pray for her. So, Father, you know that situation, and you know it better than I do. So I just ask for you to work that out, whatever you see fit. Father, whatever needs we have here today, I pray that you would work that out. Help us to be more and more in your image each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We'll see you next time.